If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. Throughout the centuries of the Christian church, various individuals at different times have sought to downplay the importance of doctrine or of theology. They've said things like, deeds are what are important, not doctrine. During the controversy that raged in the Southern Baptist Convention for many years, the mantra of one side was oft repeated, let's forget about doctrine and get on with missions and evangelism. They said, we don't preach doctrine, we preach Jesus. That's true. However, you must remember, if you have the wrong doctrine, you're preaching the wrong Jesus. Even among conservatives, we hear similar things. Two of the men who have led the church growth movement and who have built mega churches emphasize that the main task is to win the lost, not to teach great doctrinal truths. I know of two of them who put that in sermons and in books, who have said seekers will be turned off by theological jargon, so don't use it. Don't talk about doctrine. Don't talk about theology. And those statements on the surface may sound very spiritual and high-minded, but they make very little sense if you examine them closely. The reason for that is what you believe determines what you do. For instance, what is your doctrine of evangelism? Is evangelism where a sovereign God regenerates the heart of those who are lost, and because they have heard the gospel that you have proclaimed, they believe? Or is evangelism just filling up buildings? Is evangelism just adding people to the rolls? Sadly, I believe for many, many years in the Southern Baptist Convention, it's been the latter. And now, because that is not happening in places, everybody is all upset. Maybe we'd be better off if we actually had real evangelism rather than just filling up buildings. But that's a whole nother sermon. I'm not going there today. I don't know how you got me off on that. Don't do that again. But even a cursory reading of the scriptures reveals that what you do is determined by what you believe, and it's borne out by human experience. So with that in mind, over the next weeks, even maybe a couple of months, I want to teach some great biblical doctrines. And these doctrines are critical to the Christian life. And I'm not going to be teaching anything new. You've heard all of this. You've heard it from me. You've heard it from other pastors. I am, like the Apostle Peter, seeking simply to stir these things up, to refresh your memory, to bring them to your mind, so that you might have a renewed love for God and your fellow man. The first doctrines that I'm going to deal with have to do with the biblical doctrine of imputation. And there are basically three great imputations found in the Bible: the imputation of Adam's sin to all of mankind, the imputation of sin to Jesus Christ, and then the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to God's elect. And it's impossible to understand the Bible or salvation if we do not understand these doctrines. The word imputation is translated variously in the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated to count, sometimes to reckon, sometimes to credit. But it's a very important word. So, for the Lord willing, over the next 3 weeks anyway, while we deal with this doctrine, we're going to look at the imputation of sin this morning, then the imputation of satisfaction, the imputation of sin to Christ, and then we'll look at the imputation of salvation. And then we'll look a little at double imputation. That is, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the elect, the imputation of all of our sin to Christ. Now, I was teaching a class in the seminary in the South Pacific one time, and I asked the class, do you know what imputation is? Do you know what double imputation is? One guy raised his hand. He said, yeah, when you got, you know, like both arms cut off. Well, not exactly. The problem was, this guy was a policeman in Auckland, New Zealand. He was a Cook Islander. He was about 6'2". He weighed about 400 pounds. I thought, if I go about this wrong and I embarrass him, he might rip off both of my arms. Yeah. So I said, well, no, Brother Frank, you're thinking of amputation, see. Yeah. English was a second language for him, so thankfully everybody laughed and, you know. But we're not talking about amputation. We're talking about imputation. Very, very vast difference between the two. Now, let me say this as well. The text we're looking at this morning from the fifth chapter of the book of Romans is one of the most difficult, most controversial texts in all of the Bible. Dr. Tom Schreiner, a New Testament scholar, eminent New Testament scholar who teaches at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, says that it may be the most difficult passage in all the New Testament. When Dr. Schreiner says that, I'm kind of, whoa, wait a second here. And so, we're not going to come to a definitive understanding, perhaps. I mean, you may read another scholar who says, well, no, this is not exactly what that means. And we may never know, this side of glory, exactly what this means. But I do think, like all difficult texts, if we study it prayerfully, we can glean some great and wonderful truths from it. And I think that rather than deal with all the linguistic difficulty, because I'm not a Greek scholar, I assume neither are you, we're going to look at it more contextually. What the context, not only of the book of Romans, but the rest of the New Testament and the rest of the Bible has to say. You know, I live in accordance with the law of gravity, but I don't understand all of its implications. So I can live in accordance with Romans chapter 5 without understanding everything that there is to know about it. Paul begins by talking about the entrance of sin into the world. Therefore, connects what follows with what has just been declared. That is, as believers, we have been reconciled to God by the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now Paul begins the analogy of Christ with Adam. And let's just keep it simple here. The common principle that Paul is discussing, there's not a lot of controversy about this among conservative scholars, is that in each case, the action of one man had a far-reaching effect for countless others. What Adam did affected billions of people. What Christ did affects billions of people. So the actions of one man has a lot of significance. I think it is important to note as well that the Apostle Paul believed in the historicity of Adam. He did not think that Adam represented the human race. He said Adam was one man. Jesus Christ believed the same thing. Many do not, but I'm going to stay with Paul and with Christ. Thank you very much. Remember that after God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, He said to him, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, now listen, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof you will surely die. So Adam was given one simple commandment. Don't eat from that tree. If you do, you'll die. And the consequence was severe. You'll die. You eat from the tree, you'll die. This was a test to see whether or not man would believe God and would depend upon Him. Would Adam believe God and trust Him in the matter of the one law that He gave him? Now, after Eve was created, Adam and joined Adam in the garden as his wife and his helper, we know the story that Satan tempted her to disobey the command of God, and she in turn induced her husband to sin and disobey. You heard the story about Adam and Abel and Cain were out walking around one day, and they came by the entrance to the Garden of Eden, and one of them said, "Gee, Dad, wouldn't it be great if we lived someplace like that?" And Adam said to them, "Well, son, we actually did live there one time till your mother ate us out of house and home." Now, that's a funny story. We kind of get a chuckle out of that. But the Bible does not place the blame for the fall on Eve, but rather on Adam. Even though Eve disobeyed first, the primary responsibility for the sin was Adam's. First of all, because God gave him the command. God told him, "Don't eat from the tree." And secondly, he had headship over Eve. He should have insisted on their mutual obedience to God. Adam was there. He was present, apparently saying nothing. He should have said to Satan, "No, we will not eat of that tree. God has said we're not to eat of it. God has been generous. He's been gracious. And we will not disobey him. We're not going to sin in this way." But he did not. He allowed Eve to lead him into disobedience. So the fall came as a result of Adam's sin. The one point of submission that was required of Adam, he failed to keep. Now, remember that except for that one prohibition, Adam had been given authorities to subjugate and to rule the entire earth. Adam's mental faculties, we'll talk about more about that in a minute, were far superior to ours, for sin has weakened ours down through the ages of mankind. But when sin entered into the world, when Adam disobeyed God, there came a change in his nature from innocence to sinfulness, an innate sinfulness that he would transmit to every one of his descendants. Paul's argument then begins with the assertion that through Adam, sin entered into the world. Not sins plural, but sin singular. The principle of sin entered into the world. In the case of Adam and Eve, what was their sin? It was not immorality. There was nothing immoral about eating from that tree. Immorality is sin, but not all sin is necessarily immorality. Their sin was rebellion against God that stemmed from their unbelief. They failed to believe God, and they rebelled against it. They said, "No, you know, God has said we can't eat. If we do, we'll die," but we don't believe it. Because Satan said, "You will not die." What a lie. I mean, everybody's died since. We talk about Adam's sin. This is the place where theologians refer to as original sin. It was through one man that sin entered the world. Now, it doesn't say, you'll note, that sin originated with Adam, but rather sin in the world, that is, in the human realm, began with Adam. Sin began with Satan, who Jesus said has sinned from the beginning. John does not specify where that beginning was, but it was obviously before the Garden of Eden, because Adam and Eve are tempted by Satan. You ever notice that one thing you never have to do, those of you who have children, you never have to teach your children to sin? You know, they just do it, don't they? I mean, you got to teach them to walk, you got to teach them to tell time, you got to teach them how to hold a fork. I mean, you got to teach your children a lot of things, but you do not have to teach them to sin. It just comes natural. Why? Why is that the case? It is the case because sin was imputed to the human race through the sin of Adam. That's what he says next in the second part of verse 12. The consequences of sin, or the consequence of sin. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. The penalty of sin is death. God said, you break this one law, you will die. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually. He was separated from God. He had enjoyed fellowship with God prior to this time. Now God comes walking in the garden, and Adam hides from God because he has died spiritually. That intimate fellowship with God he had previously enjoyed has been broken. Eventually, that manifested itself in physical death. And ultimately, that is why men die. Men die not because of cancer or heart attacks or car wrecks, but because of sin. Because the sin principle is at work in the world. The principle of sin. Do people get, you know, is the evidence of, you know, if someone has a car wreck, is that evidence they're a great sinner? No. It's evidence that all men are great sinners. That sin is active in the world. Sin causes death. Now, Adam died spiritually. He's separated from God. Eventually, spiritual death, prolonged or persisted in, results in eternal death. The separation of the spirit, the soul, the body from God in the confines of the horror and the blackness of a burning eternal hell. If Adam had persisted in his spiritual death, it would have resulted in eternal death. Verse 12 of Romans chapter 5 assumes two great truths: the universality of sin and the universality of death. Paul could do so without much trouble, because it'd be hardly anybody foolish enough to challenge those two great facts. Most everyone knows they're not perfect. You know, some have a little problem with it, but most people, it's ready. You know, you talk to people, you say, well, are you a good person? Well, yes, certainly I am. Well, are you a perfect person? Well, no, I'm no saint, you know. Thereby acknowledging that they know there are things in their life that ought not to be there. The Bible says the same thing. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin then is death. So the universality of death is a given. We say there's only two things certain in the world: death and taxes. Using the absolute certainty to illustrate the nature of a lesser certainty. Absolutely certain you're going to die. Lesser certainty is you got to pay taxes. Now here's a bigger question. How do we explain that situation? Why is sin universal? And why is death the universal experience of all? Just based on the law of averages of all of the billions and billions and billions of people that have lived on this earth, shouldn't we expect there'd be just one or two who would beat the average, who were not sinners, or who did not die? Now, when we ask that question, we come to a parting of the ways between Christian doctrine and secular thought. The secular mind says there is no connection between sin and death. They're utterly unrelated, and that each may be explained naturally. As far as sin is concerned, the secular view is sin is only an imperfection, soon to be overcome. You see, the evolutionary framework of the secular mind says that all things are gradually evolving from less complex and less perfect forms to forms that are more perfect and more complex. And the secular-minded person argues that sin only means that we're not yet where we will be eventually. Of course, I see immediately two things wrong with that. The first thing is, if sin is only an imperfection, why are you calling it sin? I mean, why would anything, any one thing, be less desirable than another? Except we can say it's just the, you know, next stage of the evolutionary process. You know, I always want to find these people who say there's no such thing as sin and walk up and punch them in the nose. You know, and then say, if they get mad, say, what's your problem? There's no right or wrong. See, if you can't talk about sin as being sin, if it's only an imperfection in our upward evolutionary process, you can't talk about virtue either. What is your framework for talking about virtue except over against sin? You just can't do it. So don't talk about fair or right and wrong or just or unjust. You really are then at the mercy of the law of the jungle, the survival of the fittest. Nobody can say to be better or worse than anyone else, and no action can ever really be inherently wrong. The second problem is that sin, if sin is only an imperfection in man's upward evolutionary process, why has so much sin and evil been around for so long? Why hasn't it been eliminated? I mean, you know, according to the evolutionists, this all started that keeps going up. The last I saw was now there's some evidence in space that, you know, that everything's been around for 14 billion years. You know, and man's been around for, you know, a few hundred thousand years at least. Well, then why has sin not been eliminated? Why has the evolutionary process not brought us to a time when no one is evil? Why are we not getting better and better and better? You see, why is that not happening? The other inescapable reality is death. And the secularist just says that's something that is inherent in nature itself. Doesn't really have anything to do with the evolutionary process. It's just all living things die. We observe that. We know that's true. Living things do die, you know. All I have to do is buy any kind of living plant and it will die. You know, I mean, I told you before, I had some silk flowers that died. You know, it's just the way it works. You know, so all living things die. That point is better for the secular argument because we observe that. The problem is that man inherently believes that's not right. We believe that we should be immortal, that there should be something after this life. That's why in every culture, in every civilization that has ever existed on earth, there is some form of belief in an afterlife. Mount Olympus, Valhalla, Sheol, Hades, the underworld, Nirvana, paradise, heaven. Those are found in every great civilization on earth. There is that longing for something more than this life. So, now we come to the last part of verse 12, the imputation of sin and death. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Here's where the controversy really comes in. The Christian answer to the problem of the universality of sin and death is that death is not natural. It is not a natural thing that everything should die. That's wrong. Should not have happened that way. But rather that death is a punishment for sin. It says that moreover, sin entered the world through the one act of Adam, who was the first man. And from Adam, sin and its consequence, death, passed to the whole human race. And so the obvious question is, why did something that Adam do affect all of us? The pure Pelagian would say that all men, by their free will, choose to sin when the time comes. And that is true. All men do choose to sin. And so that this simply means that all men have committed acts of sin. According to this view, each human being sins in his or her own person, entirely apart from any relationship to Adam, and that person's death follows as a result of the consequence of their sin only. But again, if that is the case, if that is true, why hasn't anyone, with the exception of Christ, been able to live a sinless life? Why have all men acted the same way? If all men have libertarian free will and can choose not to sin, why hasn't someone, somewhere, sometime, not sinned? Why have they not said, well, you know what? I'm just not going to sin. You'd think there would have been at least a few who would have chosen of their own free will not to sin. I think there are several reasons why that view must be rejected. First, it's not observably true. Not everyone who dies for their own sin. Babies die. And yet they have not sinned. Secondly, it contradicts the explanation of the phrase, because all sin. Paul gives us the explanation for that in verses 13 and 14. Those verses are a parenthesis in which Paul breaks off his opening statement in order to explain what he's saying. He says that death reigned over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam. That is, they did not sin like Adam did. But this would be untrue if, as Pelagianism holds, every individual dies because of his or her own actual transgression. That's how Adam was sinned and was judged. He transgressed. And then it's inconsistent with the flow of the passage. The point of the argument here is that we are declared righteous in Christ, just as we have been declared sinful in Adam. Okay, for that parallel to hold, if Paul is talking about a person's own sin of their own free will in Adam, then our righteousness in Christ must be our own righteousness. Something that we have chosen to do by our own free will. We've chosen to be righteous. But we know that's not true. Our righteousness, all of it, is imputed to us by Christ. If the parallel is to hold in the context here, then it must be that we are declared sinful on the basis of Adam's sin, and not merely on the fact that we sin personally. I think, too, this is an aorist verb here, which means that it cannot mean that all people do sin, are accustomed to sin, that is, that they are sinners, but rather that they have sinned at a particular moment in the past. In the context, it is my interpretation that this can only mean that mankind sinned in Adam. That we all sinned in Adam. That the consequences are passed down. The point is not that all people sin, though they do, obviously, but rather that Adam stood for them. Adam stood as a representative of the human race. And so when he sinned, not only was he judged, but I was judged, and so were you. And so was all of the human race. All of the billions of people that would descend from Adam. It is because Adam sinned that death passed to all. Adam's sin is imputed to mankind in exactly the same way that Christ's righteousness is imputed to the elect. Now, we do, of course, inherit a sinful nature from Adam, but that is not what condemns us. What condemns us, what makes us subject to death, is the fact that we all sinned in Adam and that we're all held guilty of sin. It is our union with Adam that accounts for all of our trouble. It is our union with Christ that accounts for our salvation. That's the parallel that Paul is making in Romans chapter 5. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all live. I think that you need only to look at the verses, the examples that Paul gives here, to see that this is the right interpretation. First of all, the fact that death was in the world before the giving of the law of Moses. And secondly, the fact that all die, including those who are innocent. If sin is the transgression of the law, and people who did not have the law were punished, what other explanation of the universality of death can there be except that they were all judged in Adam? Or to make it even more pointed, why do infants die? unless they, along with the rest of the race, have been judged for Adam's sin? Or why do they even suffer? Why does an infant have colic or cancer? Or why? What is the explanation for that? I think the only explanation is that we have all sinned in Adam. Now, the question that always arises there is then, well, that's terribly unfair. Why should I be held accountable for something that Adam did umpteen years ago, ever how many it was? Be careful where you go there. You know, people who always protest against that, they protest loudly against, you know, Adam's sin being imputed to them. But if you do that, then don't try to teach that Christ's righteousness is imputed to you either. The two stand or fall together. You know, we're gonna look at this a whole lot more over the next few weeks. But far from being unfair or cruel, I think this is the most gracious thing that God could have done. It is proof of God's grace. First of all, to Adam, it was a deterrent to his sin. A man who might be tempted to steal funds from his company, if it were only him being considered, might do it, but if he knew that it was going to affect his children and his grandchildren, that would be a deterrent. Undoubtedly, God told Adam that this would affect his descendants, billions of them, and acted as a deterrent to Adam disobeying the command. This way of operating is also an example of God's grace to us. The great Charles Simeon of Cambridge wrote more than a century ago that if every human being were asked whether he would prefer to be judged in Adam or himself, every thinking person would answer immediately, in Adam. I mean, after all, Adam only had one law. He only faced one temptation. That was a mere trifle. I mean, God placed all kinds of trees in the garden and said, you may eat freely of all of them. This one, don't eat of it. Adam was as yet unfallen. He did not have a sin nature. Adam was innocent. Our sin nature greatly affects our ability to withstand temptation. Adam was possessed of his full faculties. You know, scientists say that human beings probably only average using about 8% of the capacity of their brain. I think mine's down a little lower than that. But Adam, as an unfallen man, without the effects of sin coming down through the generations, had full use of his faculties, complete use of his brain. So here's a man 92% smarter than Einstein or anyone else who's ever lived, at least. Adam lived in a perfect environment. Not only that, but listen to this, guys. Adam had a perfect wife. Boy, the things we could do. Now, let's don't go there. Okay. But the point is, if anybody thinks about it, you would choose to be judged in Adam. We live in a world filled with all kinds of temptations. Was it not merciful of God to judge us in Adam? Was it not gracious of God to do that? If God had chosen to judge us, as each of us think we'd like to be judged, that is, in and for ourselves, with no relationship to any other person, we would all perish. Our only hope of salvation, our only hope of the forgiveness of sin, is to be judged in Christ, with Christ as our representative. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. My only hope of seeing heaven, my only hope of the forgiveness of sin, is that I be judged in Adam for my sin and that I be counted righteous in Christ for my salvation. How gracious is God to do this? Because we have been judged in Adam, we may also be judged in Christ and be acquitted. He stands now as our judge. representative. And that's what happens to all of those who are called by God and joined by grace to Jesus Christ through the channel of saving faith. We don't deserve it, but that is the way grace is. It is grace from beginning to end. We have sinned in Adam. We die in Adam. We live in Christ. The two are parallel. One man, one brings sin and death. The other brings salvation and life. Make sure that you are in Christ. All of us begin in Adam. We only come to be in Christ when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, that he has died for our sins. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation.